Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I hope you're looking forward to the next 30 minutes as we share from God's holy word, a message that is designed to bolster our faith and give us direction for the days ahead as we seek to live so that others see Christ living in us. Muhammad and Christ are both said to be prophets by the world. But there is a difference, and that difference can be easily illustrated in the following way. You come to a fork in the road, and there is a dead body and a living man. Which one do you ask directions from? And as I tell people all the time, I may be a French fry or two short of a Happy Meal, but I know the answer. I ask directions from the living one because you get nothing from that dead body. Christianity is the only religion in the world that can point to an empty tomb. When the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost, that was a Sunday morning, shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of the Savior, 50 days, in fact, after the events of his crucifixion, he pointed to the fact that David's tomb was still recognizable in Jerusalem. David had been dead approximately 1,000 years, but no one could point to the tomb of Jesus, because that tomb was empty. And Peter's argument was, this was not by accident. Yes, he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and by wicked hands crucified and slain, but the psalmist had said that his body would not see corruption, that his soul would not remain in Hades, the realm of the dead. When they asked for a sign, he said, no sign shall be given except that of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, pointing to his own burial in a borrowed tomb and the resurrection that would follow. When Paul the Apostle writes about the nature of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was hearkening back to the Old Testament and saying, this was God's plan. The story didn't end on a cross. There was a resurrection to follow. It is in every possible way the greatest event in all of human history, the greatest miracle the world would ever experience. Our entire faith rests on the fundamental fact that Jesus, though crucified, though he died, and yes, was buried, he rose, and he lives today at the right hand of the Father in heaven. If you can accept the miracle of the resurrection, you will have no trouble accepting anything else in the Bible. And if that miracle did not happen, nothing in the Bible matters. So it's absolutely central to our faith, crucial to understand that this story of a resurrected Christ is the only explanation for the events that unfolded as they were described in Mark's gospel. Randy read those words just a few moments ago. The first people to discover that Jesus was alive were women. I don't know that you know this, but that's a startling revelation. If you were going to invent a story, the last thing you would want to do is begin that story with the testimony of women. And that is not to say in any sense something negative about women today, but it is to acknowledge that 2,000 years ago, A woman could not even testify in a trial. Her testimony was considered worthless. So if you were building a story and wanted to demonstrate the validity of that story, this is not where you began, but it's where the record begins, because it's what happened. They went to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away, and the body of Jesus was missing. But there was an angel. In fact, if you know the full record, two angels present. And one of them asked, "Why seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen." And there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to doubt the validity of that statement, "He is risen." There have been all kinds of efforts to deny the truthfulness of the resurrection story. Other explanations have been offered, none of which begin to satisfy the honest heart. It's said by some that the disciples had actually stolen the body of Jesus away. Now think for a moment about that. Though it was the earliest argument manifested in our Lord's day, according to Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the soldiers standing guard were told to say that he was taken away, and if it comes back that you were not doing your duty, we will protect you. But how could the disciples have stolen the body, given the fact that the tomb was guarded the entire time? That makes no sense. You have to ask questions like the following. How would they have accomplished this, given the fact that the guards were present? Would the disciples have sacrificed everything for something that they knew was a hoax, was untrue, a deception on the minds of people? The fact of the matter is that those early saints gave up everything to follow Jesus, including their lives. Would people do that for something that they knew was fabricated? Of course not. Even the critics admit to this day that those early disciples were absolutely convinced that Jesus was risen. And how could they have faithfully preached the resurrection story as they did so quickly following his crucifixion in the very city where all of this played out? And the only answer is that the story is true. Well, others would say, no, the disciples didn't take the body. In fact, Jesus simply revived in the tomb, was able to move that massive stone and extricate himself. But again, just think about that for a moment. The Gospels have the express testimony of Pilate and those who carried out the crucifixion that Jesus was in fact dead. These are folks who were skilled in the art of execution. They had done this over and over and over again. And when Pilate learned that Jesus had expired, he actually asked them to check to make certain this was the case. Mark 15, 44 and 45. John records that the Roman soldiers, just to make sure, pierced the side of the master with a spear, and from the wound flowed blood and water. The normal explanation is that the spear, which was an act simply of meanness, there was no purpose at all other than just simply to desecrate the body of a deceased man. That spear pierced the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, and then the heart itself, and out of the wound flowed blood and water. No one could have survived such a wound. Furthermore, Christ would have clearly not have been able to have manifested the strength if he were, as they argue, a mere mortal, to survive crucifixion, remove a heavy stone, which went into place to seal the tomb rather easily, but was very difficult to remove. It's simply not within the realm of physical possibility. So others will say this whole story was simply an hallucination. But we know today that hallucinations, according to modern psychology, are actually very rare and commonly limited to just a single person. But Paul tells us, if you read the entire narrative of 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus, on one occasion, was seen by more than 500 people. The greater number of them were still living as Paul wrote his letter to the saints at Corinth. It's simply not possible that they hallucinated the whole thing. In fact, on one occasion, their encounter with him, they thought was just a vision, according to Luke 24, 36 and 37. But Jesus reminded them that spirits don't have body, flesh, and bone, as Jesus clearly had. So, when all of that is rejected, the critics say what actually happened is that the enemies of Jesus, they retrieved the body from the tomb. But think about that for a moment. The story of the resurrection, as we've already noted, was preached in Jerusalem and Judea almost immediately after it occurred. All that the critics would have to have had is the opportunity to produce the body and say, this wasn't what happened. Here is his body. He is still dead. And they didn't produce it. Why not? Because they didn't have it. He had resurrected. Which leads me to ask, as one who thinks that our greatest challenge today is to convince the world that the Bible is God's word, and Jesus was his Son and the Savior of mankind, and our faith is reasonable, logical, and defensible. When it comes to the resurrection, the following becomes readily apparent. The tomb was empty. Nobody points to a tomb to this day where the body of Jesus lies in state. There is no doubt, foes or faithful, that the tomb was actually empty. How do you explain that? Well, the disciples didn't take the body. We've already clearly determined that that couldn't have been possible. The enemies didn't have it, or they would have produced it. He certainly didn't extricate himself of his own power as a mere mortal. So the only explanation for an empty tomb is the validity of the resurrection story. Furthermore, we're dealing with eyewitness accounts. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and begin in verse 4 and read through verse 8, really verse 3 through verse 8, Paul lays out a series of witnesses demonstrating the validity of the resurrection story, culminating with his own personal encounter. When we meet Paul, he is identified as Saul of Tarsus. It's Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who is absolutely certain that Jesus resurrected, will give his life for his faith. And Paul will guard the garments of those who execute Stephen by stoning. He's determined to destroy New Testament Christianity. But by Acts 9, he has an encounter on his way to Damascus with the living, resurrected Lord that changed him forever. He makes a 180 and goes from persecutor to preacher within about 72 hours. How was that possible? He knew what I submit all of us know, that Jesus was indeed alive. And if he was alive, he was, as the Bible reveals him to be, truly the Son of God and Savior of the world. And And Paul spent the remainder of his life preaching the resurrection story. These eyewitnesses began their testimony almost immediately after his resurrection, and they did it in the very city where all of this was playing out. Did they have the ability to really discover the facts and come to a right conclusion? Well, look at John 9 when you have some time. Jesus heals a man who had been born blind. We know the story. We accept it at face value. He had that kind of power. All power and authority had been given to him, heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. We don't doubt for a moment that he did exactly what the record attributes to him. But they did one of the most careful investigations that anyone can undertake. They talked with the man, and there is no doubt he had been born blind, and now he sees. They talked to the man's parents, and they acknowledge, yes, that's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But if you want to know how, you need to talk to him. They got the facts, and the facts led to the only conclusion possible. This was not a man. This was not a mere prophet. This was the Son of God. Capable of that kind of careful investigation, surely they were capable of determining whether or not the tomb was empty and Jesus had resurrected. And the conclusion, beyond any shadow of a doubt, was that he was alive. That very evening, he appeared in Galilee to the disciples in the upper room. 1 week later, a similar appearance. Thomas is now present. And out of the lips of Thomas came these words, without touching Christ, my Lord and my God. There are no doubts in the minds of Thomas and those other disciples. He was alive. The apostles, those hand-chosen disciples, were changed men. They went from craven cowards who fled in the garden to men who were willing to sacrifice everything. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi? Whatsoever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in him. That was essentially true of all of the apostles but Judas. And how do you explain this transformation? They knew. They knew that Jesus was alive. Sometimes it seems to me that we go through the motions, we talk about our faith in the biblical narrative and our belief in the resurrected Christ, but it doesn't really change, transform, make us the new men and women God calls us to be. Which in turn leads me to ask, do we really believe? The church began to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, throughout all of the Mosaic period, the day set aside as the day of rest and remembrance was the Sabbath. That is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. But with the advent of Christ, his resurrection, and the establishment of his church, which began on a Sunday morning in Jerusalem, everything changed because he was alive. If the resurrection is true, and it is, here's what we know today. Jesus really was the Son of God. There is no other like him, nor will there ever be another like him. He was God's only begotten. And he came into this world of his own volition or will, knowing the cross was in his future, But death would not be defeat. He would rise the third day. And he did. Christianity, therefore, is the one true religion. Nothing seems to upset people today out here in our world more than to argue and acknowledge that Christianity is superior to all other religions. But it is. It and it alone offers real hope and the promise of life beyond this life. Because only Christians can truly point to an empty tomb and a living Lord. It's also a vindication of the Bible. The Word of God, written over a period of approximately, 1600 plus years, by at least 40 or more individuals, inspired by God, tell the same story. Illustrated this way, the Old Testament, someone is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, someone has come. And Acts to Revelation, someone's coming again. And the someone, the central character of the entire book, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Apollos was able to publicly show by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God and Savior of the world. A similar defense from Muhammad cannot be made because he was a mere mortal. Jesus was not a mere mortal. We have, therefore, in the resurrection of Christ, demonstrable proof that there's life beyond this life. Victory over death is not only a possibility, brethren, it's a reality. Death came upon mankind all the way back in Genesis. Life comes 2,000 years ago. Real life, abundant and eternal, through Jesus Christ. And the argument of 1 Corinthians 15 is very simple. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. We have victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Death has no hold on God's people. For as surely as Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Comforting words from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Therefore, in Christ we live in hope, not despair, in confidence, not doubt, in faith, not fear. He lives. He's in our midst today. We cannot see him, we cannot hear him, we cannot reach out and touch him. But he has promised, whether two or three are together in my name, there I am in the midst, Matthew 18:15-18. And I know the context, but it's true of any setting like this. There is nowhere where he is not to be found, and no place where he does not accompany us. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me. We share that common faith in the deity of Jesus, in the story of his death, burial, and resurrection, and we share the hope of life eternal. But we are in the minority, folks. And every day, the number of doubters is increasing. The critics are growing louder, but the truth remains the truth. And God calls us to defend our faith, to tell the story, and let people know that faith in Jesus Christ is not misplaced, but it does rest on overwhelming evidence. He lives. The tomb was empty. And because he lives, in him we can live as well. I want you to just really appreciate what that means to each of us individually. how it equips us to walk out of our buildings and live for Jesus the rest of the week, and to tell the story that is true and the world needs to hear and heed. You're here today, I suspect, because you already know that he lives. But you are surrounded out here in the world by people who would say he's just one of many ways to God. Just find one that you like and you'll be fine. But he, in response, would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And he speaks the truth. The world lies. If you really believe that he lives, live for him every day and tell his story everywhere you go by how you live your life and by the words that flow from your lips. If you're doing that, God bless you. Keep it up. And if not, isn't it time to start? If we can help you get your life where it needs to be and get on the road that leads to life, make your wishes known as together we stand and sing.